Let's bow in a word of prayer before we go further. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. Grateful, Lord, for who you are. Lord, you loved us so much. You came to us, Lord, and you gave us yourself, God, so that we could have life. Lord, sometimes we get busy in life and we forget really how deep your love and wide your love and high your love is for us, God. And this morning as we get into your word, what a privilege it is, God, that you've given us this roadmap, that you've given us this testimony of your goodness, story of salvation, bought for us at such a high price. Thank you, Lord. God, would you bring your word to life and just help me to be faithful to the context of what you want to say to your people this morning. Would you move by the power of your Spirit on each heart? In Jesus' name, amen. Just over 2,000 years ago, Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, sent Jesus to be tried before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The high priest and the others with him asked Pilate to condemn Jesus to death because he had claimed equality to God. And even though Jesus had done nothing wrong to deserve death, Pilate gave the authorities what they wanted because he wanted to avoid the possibility of political consequences. He didn't want a riot happening, and he didn't want to be accused of being disloyal to Caesar. So he handed Jesus over to be crucified, and Jesus, being completely innocent of any wrongdoing, was willingly nailed to the cross. He was willingly beaten up to the point where he could hardly be recognized. His blood was spilled on Calvary, ultimately bringing into play a new covenant in his blood as he gave his life as the Passover sacrificial Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. And in the process, Jesus became God's Savior of humanity and the bread of life to everyone who believed in him. And after Jesus died on the cross, his body was removed from the cross and placed in the tomb of a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. And John 19 tells us that Joseph was assisted by Nicodemus the Pharisee, the one whom Jesus had spoke of in John chapter 3, and had told him that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless that person would be born again, born of water and of the Spirit. So these two men had taken Jesus' body off the cross, and they wrapped his body in linen and about 75 pounds of aloes and spices, expensive spices. They put him in a new tomb that was hewn into the rock in the mountain near a garden. And once his body was placed in that tomb, a large stone was rolled in front of the entrance. And thus, a 700-year-old prophecy recorded in Isaiah 53:9 was fulfilled. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And according to the Gospel of Matthew, after Pilate had given Joseph and Nicodemus permission to take Jesus' body from the cross to the tomb, that would have been Good Friday, the next day on Saturday, was the Jewish Sabbath. The chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate to ask a favor from him. We read this in Matthew 27, and this is part of the backdrop to our text in John today. From verses 63 to 66, they said, "We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go to the tomb and secure it as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. But despite this large stone that was rolled in front of the tomb and the entourage of guards that were placed over it and the seal that was placed ensuring that nobody would have the authority to move that stone, despite all of that, in Matthew 28, 2-4, we hear from the word that there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And here is the setting for which we enter into John chapter 20. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to John 20, verse 1, or follow along with us on the overhead. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' The tomb with Mary there was empty." Now, for consideration on this, John tells us the account of Mary Magdalene, but doesn't say much about her. Other gospel accounts tell us that she went to the tomb with two other ladies, Mary, actually, the mother of James, and another lady named Salome. And they went to pack spices around Jesus' body as well. And their mission was presumably to finish what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had done on Good Friday before sundown, you see, because the Jewish Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday, so they are likely rushing, trying to get this done. That's presumably what they're trying to do. So in the Gospel of Mark, we see that these three ladies entered the tomb and they saw a young man there wearing a white robe sitting inside the tomb who said to them that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Mary Magdalene was not expecting resurrection. She was unsure of who this person in the white robe was and doubted what he was saying about Jesus' resurrection. It was an unbelievable story. But in fact, to the contrary, it appears that she was sure that this guy in the white robe had something to do with Jesus' body being removed from the tomb, stolen from the tomb. So she ran to Peter and John, alarmed of what was occurring, to tell them what she had seen. So, of course, she goes to Peter and John and tells them what she saw. So Peter, in verse 3, and the other disciple started for the tomb. We know it was John because it says so in other places. But John, of course, humbly does not want to mention his own name. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So church tradition tells us from ancient times that Peter was substantially older than John. The tradition was that Peter was probably in his 50s and John was in his 20s. So you can imagine this news comes to them from Mary Magdalene and immediately they bolt. But as in true form, the 50-year-old is like struggling a little bit. And the 20-some-year-old is way ahead of him and he's there waiting. But he doesn't know what he's going to see. He peers in, and if you've been to Israel, maybe some of you have gone to the Garden Tomb. I've been to the Garden Tomb. They're not really sure exactly where Jesus was buried, by the way. There's some speculation that it was at the church where they have all the shrines in downtown Jerusalem, and then there's some tradition that says it was at this Garden Tomb. But nevertheless, this Garden Tomb was like what you would expect from the description in the Gospels. It has this great big stone rolled off to the side and, you know, an entrance point that's about yay high, and you have to kind of duck in and look in, you know, to see what's in there, right? So John, of course, you know, he reaches there first. He peers inside and sees these strips of cloth lying there, but he didn't enter. He didn't get the full picture. It's fascinating, right? Jesus wasn't buried 6 feet under, not like we do here, and not like some would have there either. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, in line with ancient tradition, they treated Jesus, the reason why they wrapped him in linen and aloes and spices, 75 pounds, that's a lot of spices, right? The reason they did this was because they were treating him with respect as a very important person or a king. You see, in the days of Jesus, the Jews actually had, through the centuries, adopted some of the practices of the Egyptians in mummification. Mummification would be when the body, in this context, okay, it wasn't exactly the same procedure, but the mummification would be when they laid the body in a tomb, they would wrap that body in strips of linen that were smeared with salve and a certain kind of salve and aloes and spices. It was like wrapped around in layers around the body. And the principle was it would form a hard shell, like a cocoon, over the body, which would slow down decay. It would keep the smell down. And then the body would keep, when you looked at it, you wouldn't just see a skeleton. You would see this body wrapped like a mummy. So that's kind of what they did. When John came to the tomb, he hesitated before going in. You know, like all 20-some-year-old men that are just out of childhood and into manhood, okay, you got stories that were told around campfires, you know, stories about things, you know, like mummies maybe, you know. Kind of on the same level as a ghost story. I mean, these guys had this kind of context. I mean, remember when Jesus came walking to them out on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, right? So there's this, he was kind of spooked. John wasn't sure what to do. All the stories he heard probably were in the back of his mind. I don't know. Nobody knows for sure why he hesitated. Maybe he didn't want to desecrate the grave by stepping in. We don't know exactly why. But of course, Peter, the old guy, comes trudging in and he's like, why are you standing there? And he's bat right in. You know, Peter, that was his personality, right? He was the guy that jumped out of the boat. So he he storms right into the tomb. And then John's like, okay, I guess I should go too. So he goes in, right? And what do they see? They see strips of linen. Strips of linen in an orderly pile. And the head wrapping that was apart from the strips of linen. You see, this is mentioned for a reason. Now, you don't have the context of this, but this is a very powerful presentation made in the gospel account that Jesus was not let loose by someone and his body removed by people. They'd have to cut these strips of cloth. It'd be messy. No, it was in an orderly pile. Someone that would have stolen the body out of the tomb wouldn't have taken the time to, you know, unwrap him like, like with 5 pounds of spices and all this, right? And then orderly, neatly, you know, put it all. No. And this is why you see this emphasized in the gospel. When they arrived in the tomb, they come into the tomb and there's this neat pile of wrappings that were on the body and the head, covering presumably maybe even in the shape of the head, as though Jesus just evaporated out of the... This is what they're trying to share, is it's like he just was taken right out of the shell of this grave clothes. So we're told here that when John observed this, he believed. However, they didn't have the full picture at this point. Jesus sure had told them that he was going to rise from the grave after 3 days. He told them this. That's why they were so excited when they ran. But they didn't understand the full context of the prophetic nature of this, of all of the scriptures that talked about this. So they were surprised. They were surprised by the facts that they saw. So after seeing the tomb, they didn't see angel at this time. Okay. After seeing what they saw in the tomb, they went back to where they were staying. So they left Mary Magdalene there alone. I mean, maybe she was with the two other ladies. Maybe she was by herself. We don't really have that information. But here we start in verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Why was she crying? She loved the Lord. She was heartbroken that they'd killed the one who had set her free. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He looked at her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." You just feel her pain. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, Mary Magdalene wasn't sure about what was going on. I mean, she knew that the body of Jesus had disappeared. It was missing. And all this emotion was on her. I mean, this whole Passion Week where Jesus was handed over and beaten and crucified and placed in a grave. This was a huge emotional thing for the people that were walking right beside him. They saw his glory, and to see the master, the one who spoke and things happened, the one who was the Messiah, to see him hurt so badly and killed, it took a huge emotional toll. But because she was bleary-eyed, she didn't understand who was with her in that tomb. She thought maybe it was just two guys and the gardener that was taking care of the area around where the tomb was. But when she recognized the voice, she cried out, "Teacher!" You know, Mary at this point was still thinking about Jesus in the terms that he was a great teacher she had known, and he was the greatest teacher, the Messiah. But her perspective on him was what he was doing in the physical, the teaching that he gave them as they sat around in a circle or as they sat on the hillside and listened to the wisdom coming from his lips. That's how she was thinking of him. But now you see, Jesus wanted her to realize that he was more than just a great teacher. Some people think that Jesus is a great teacher, but Jesus is more than just a great teacher. Jesus, in fact, is the Savior of the world. God in the flesh. So the Lord prepared her to understand his relationship with her on a deeper level. You know, God could have appeared to his disciples first, but he didn't, did he? He wanted to involve those who genuinely trusted him to share the joy of the experience of what was taking place here. Now, Mary Magdalene had been the one who had been anointed Jesus before his crucifixion with the expensive perfume. Remember, she poured it on his feet. Before Mary met Jesus, she had been bound by darkness. Chains of darkness bound her. At one point, the Bible tells us that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. But now she'd been set free by the Lord Jesus, and who, because of her devotion to him, Jesus gave her the honor of being the very first person to witness the resurrection. How great is our God! In addition, God blessed her in partnering with angels to proclaim the news of Jesus' resurrection to his disciples. Eh? Amen. What a great God. She knew this woman's heart. How heartbroken she was. How she loved him. And he rewards her in this way. It's wonderful. So just as Jesus has said he would, on the third day after his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. And despite the unbelief of the religious leaders and their attempts to prove that he wasn't who he said he was, Jesus triumphed over death and the grave, and he proved his critics wrong. And this was a startling fulfillment of another ancient prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, 1-2, which says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Mary Magdalene grew up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I've been in the town called Magdala. It's named after her. They've uncovered the synagogue that was there, likely from the first century, because the place was destroyed during the war with the Romans. So they've uncovered it, and you can see where the people would sit. There's mosaic tile. There's just different things that are there. Mary Magdalene came from this town. She was just a simple person who is a sinner, just like you and me. saved by grace, rescued from the clutches of darkness. The spirits that bound her were loosed, and Jesus was her Savior. So Jesus, in his resurrection, you see, he became more than just a teacher. He provided a way for them to become part of the family of God. No longer was he only a teacher, but as the Son of Man, he brought mankind to himself and rescued them from the clutches of the devil. So now he has paid for sin. He shed his blood on the cross. He paid for sin, and now he's risen, showing that he has authority over sin and of death. And he gives life to everyone who is with him. And that's why he says, go tell my brothers that I'm going to ascend to my God and your God. He's going to the Father. It's not saying that he's not God. He's talking about the Father. My God and your God. He's speaking as the Son of Man, as the human being that rescued, as the Lamb of God, rescued the hearts of the sinners. It's a beautiful thing. Such a beautiful thing. So she went in obedience to tell the disciples, and we hear that some of them, you know, had a hard time believing this. Right? They didn't believe. But that would all change. That was going to change. For we read, starting in verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, they all gathered together, presumably to talk about all the stuff that was going on. Maybe they were staying together all the time. Maybe they lived in the same house together. Or maybe they came from different places because they heard. We don't know exactly. But they were together. They were all together in one place, in one accord, in a room, with the doors locked, it says here, for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After this, he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus had risen from the dead. They saw the resurrected body of the Lord. He had been beaten to a bloody pulp and was a corpse pulled off of the cross. And here now he's standing before them, alive, and telling them that he wants to give them his peace. The resurrection, my friends, changes everything. It means that there's victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we can be confident that at the end of our physical journey here on earth, as the family of God, you see the family aspect? As the family of God, as sisters and brothers, we are going to be gathered to be where he is. And we are not going to be held in the grave. For just as Jesus was raised from the dead, as the first fruit of the resurrection, so you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have his sacrificial offering applied to us, when our time comes, when we pass through this life and we die and our body sees the grave, the Lord is going to raise us up. Because if the first fruit is holy, all the fruit after is holy as well. And it belongs to the Lord. This is why we say this. Our life is not our own. When you become a believer in Christ, you sign over the authority and the lordship of your life to your Creator, to God. My life is not my own, for it was bought with a price. What was the price? The precious blood of Jesus. That was the price. And Jesus is not dead. He is alive. So be encouraged. Sometimes it's tough here. Now, this is exciting. God brings us salvation. This is the process of salvation. You see? It's all about coming to life and being resurrected. That was God's purpose from the beginning. When his people leave this body, to give them a new imperishable body where we could be with him as his family forever. What is the inheritance of God? Why did he create the world? Because he desired to have a people that were his children in his family as an inheritance for him. You are the inheritance of the living God. That's why he created us. Sometimes people look at God as some distant, angry person. No. He loves us. And he wants us to be part of his family. And he wants us to live with him forever and have this loving father-child relationship with him. He loves it. And this is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read a portion of 1 Corinthians 15 to you because it meshes with what's happening here. As the first fruit of the resurrection is raised. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 54, I'm just going to read this scripture. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born in the image of the earthly man, so we bear the image of the heavenly man. So I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed, rather. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Praise the Lord. The first step in the process of being raised to life imperishable is that God stamps his seal of ownership upon us. The process of being born again. We need to understand this. Born of water, but born of the Spirit. The first step in the process of being raised to life imperishable is that God stamps us with his mark, a seal on us, which shows us as having transferred ownership. That seal is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come in the future. The seal on us by God happens to every true believer the moment they are saved. Many Christians have a fundamental misunderstanding about this process. I'm going to, bear with me, we're going to talk a little bit about this. I really thought about this, prayed about it, and I pray that I'm on mark. Because I'm going to clear up something maybe that some of you have misunderstood, or maybe you've never heard before. So, What is this process? We're not going to talk about any processes that come from man's ideas. That's the wrong approach. We can't, there's no philosophies or theories about this that we're going to talk about this morning. What does the Word of God say? That's what we want to know, because the Word of God is trustworthy. Every word that comes from this pulpit, I pray that you filter through the Word of God. And if it's not of the Word of God, please come and see me. I'm not perfect. Sometimes I'm going to say something maybe that isn't quite on. I'm still growing spiritually as your pastor. But my heart is to preach unbiased as much as I can with the context of Scripture. Because I know that because of what I'm doing, there's a high degree of accountability. I take that very seriously. I don't want to be, God help me, never to be a false teacher of any kind. I want to be true to the Word. This morning, what I'm talking to you about, it's from the Word. I pray that God would open your heart. You, as a human being, were made to have a very close relationship with God. God never intended for you to have a relationship with Him in that, yeah, you kind of know He's somewhere over there, but you can't really know Him. No, no. God wants you to walk with Him. He wants to be close with you and to commune with you. And He wants to take everything out of the way that's in the way of that, so that you grow closer to Jesus every day. That's what He intends. You were made for a purpose as God's inheritance. You were made not just to walk with God, but to have God live inside of you. That's how you were created. God desired, and His whole purpose in what He did on the cross for us was to make a way for this to happen. You see, salvation at the cross is all about making a way for us to become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about, folks. Because we can't do this walk alone. Look at the Old Testament. We see how people have tried walking alongside of God. They've tried and they failed miserably all the time. It all points to the need for the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would bridge the gap. This is why the curtain, when Jesus died and the temple was rent in two from top to bottom to make access to the Holy of Holies. Why? Because God intended when He created us for us to have a close relationship. And there's no closer relationship to have with God than if God would take His seat in our spirit. Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? You see, there is a passage of Scripture here that I'm going to talk to you about. And I pray that you pay attention. When does salvation start? I want to ask you that question. When you understand that Jesus died for your sin? That He is the sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice? Is that when salvation starts? No. It's when you bow the knee of your heart to Him and you call out to Him and say, "My Lord, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give." It's when you bow the knee of your spirit to Him and you take the sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, the blood is applied to your threshold, to the threshold of your life. You see, because then and only then can sin be atoned for. You can't save yourself by being good enough. It's not in you to be good enough to earn acceptance from God. It is only the blood of Christ the Passover Lamb of God that death passes over you. And the reason I'm saying this is not just so that you can have salvation. Your Christianity is not just about fire insurance. It's not just about fire insurance. I'll say it again. It's not just about fire insurance. No, we don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven. It's about having a living, breathing, moving relationship with the living God. He's created you for this purpose. And some of us have forgotten this. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, the sin was paid for. The sin was cast. If you believe, the sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. And he did it so that he could take a seat inside of your spirit, so that the Holy Spirit would come inside of you. And I'm telling you right now that salvation occurs when the Holy Spirit enters. That's salvation. The blood of Christ is shed, and in when we receive that, instantaneously, the Spirit of God enters. As a seal. You see, as a seal. The seal on us. Now, when does that occur here? A lot of us have been taught that the Holy Spirit wasn't given into the world until Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost. Folks, that's not true. And we're going to say, this is a teaching that has been taught because people don't know what to do with Acts chapter 2. And they think this has got to be when the Spirit came into the believers. The Spirit comes into the believers when they receive Christ as their Savior and the blood of the Lamb is applied and the Holy Spirit moves in. Let me read this to you. Jesus is with his disciples. He is freshly resurrected from the dead, and he hasn't introduced himself to the disciples as the resurrected Lord until this moment when he comes in the room. What does he do as soon as he comes in the room? He says, "My peace I give you." And then he shows them his nail holes. And then in verse 21, this is what happens next. This is all at the same time here. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Or I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." He gives his apostles the apostolic authority right here. They're saved under the new covenant enters them right here. The Holy Spirit takes his seat in their heart right here. This is the start of the church. 40 days later, after Jesus ascends, is not the start of the church. This is the start of the church, folks. Why? Because salvation is not given unless the Spirit of Christ lives inside of me. Why do I know that? Because Romans 8, verse 9 tells us this. You see, if one does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In Romans 8, 9, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." See, the indwelling of the Spirit plays a pivotal role in the salvation of a person. And this is why we can't say that the Holy Spirit came to the world to seal the saints for salvation on the day of Pentecost. No. The Holy Spirit came to seal the saints of salvation immediately upon the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is meant to make the way, triumphing over sin in the grave, for the blood to be applied and the Spirit to move in. You get what I'm saying? I know this might come contrary to some of what you've heard in the past. I know. We've got different backgrounds. But I think this is pivotal. Because when Jesus appeared to the disciples, okay, he walked with them for another 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. If the Holy Spirit wasn't in those guys during that time, and only came in Pentecost afterwards, were they saved? This is why the Lord talks about two separate things going on. What happened in Acts chapter 2 is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that happened so that they would have power. That launched the church that was already in existence into the stratosphere, because it is not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit that anything is done, says the Lord. You see what I'm saying? Now, we're a lot like Thomas, because Thomas wasn't there. Verse 24, he says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in my hands, and I put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. How much like is, that's just like our normal human nature, isn't it? Hey, unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came to them and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So we see something about the resurrected body here. Jesus just came through the wall. And he, what does he say? Why does he keep saying, peace be with you? Because the gospel is all about having peace with God. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. This is applicable to you and I where we sit today. The Lord says, my peace I give to you, my children. I don't give to you as the world gives. My peace is given to you despite what happens around you. So Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said, told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I look at my own life over the years, and I see how prone I've been to doubt. I don't think I'm an anomaly. I think you have too. I think all of us, if we're honest, there's times in our lives when we allow doubt to creep in. Well, usually doubt creeps in at about the time we're experiencing some disastrous calamity of some kind. Do you really have the power, God? Do you really have the power? Are you really who you say you are in your word? These doubts come to us, right? Thank the Lord that he's merciful with us. You see, so many of us are prone to doubt now. God has mercy. God had mercy on Thomas. Thomas doubted. And what did the Lord say? Put your finger here. Look at my hands, Thomas. And what was his response? As soon as the sign and wonder appeared to him, all of a sudden it's like, oh, my Lord and my God. This is a sign and a wonder. You saw the hands of Jesus. You put your hand on his side in his presence. And immediately all doubt evaporates. This is what happened with Thomas. But God did that. Why? Because he knew Thomas needed it. So folks, sometimes people out there in the church are looking for signs and wonders on every street corner, on every, you know, like if they're not seeing some sign and wonder in their life or in the church or wherever, they're prone to doubt. God, where's your power? You know what happens when we do this? We become power seekers. We look at God as trying to meet us And if we don't quite see what we want to see, that will take away our doubt, we try it from another angle. This isn't of God. But nevertheless, God meets us there. Sometimes God does show signs and wonders, doesn't he? It's not on tap. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God will answer our prayers and give us what we ask when we're asking in accordance with his will. But if we're asking out of his will, he's going to say no. And he's faithful and he knows why he says no, even if we don't get it here. It may be not till eternity that we understand, or maybe he saves us from something that we have no idea about. We think our life should go this way. Boom, 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 boom. That's the way a good godly life is going to go. So, we stand on the promise that if we ask anything in his name, it will be done. That's true. On the caveat, if we're asking in accordance with his will. Right? So sometimes, old people on their deathbed get healing physically. And sometimes young people on their deathbed are taken from us and they go to be with Jesus. Yes, there's various factors, and it's another sermon. I'm not going to talk about all that today. Yes, there's aspects of faith, there's aspects of sin, there's aspects of the sovereignty of God and all of this, right? But what I'm trying to say to you is Jesus is merciful to Thomas, and he gives him a sign and a wonder because he knows Thomas needs that. Why? Because Thomas's faith is weak. You see, so often we turn it around in our head. If we have strong faith, then we need to see signs and wonders. No, that's not what it's about. You see, God wants us to put our trust in him no matter what. No matter if we see a grand miracle happening or whether God allows us to suffer through a trial. He's a good and gracious God, and he knows what we need before we need it. Faith is trusting in God, completely abandoning our own pretense of what that looks like, and saying, okay, God, what do you want? This is what I want, but what do you want? And you know something? The closer we walk with the Lord, we hear his voice more clearly. This is why we need to be people of prayer. Why? So that we can understand God's will. He'll reveal it to us. He's good. But then Jesus told him after he said, my Lord and my God, he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Folks, feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are so deceiving. I place my trust in the word of the Lord. Nothing else is worth believing. We must check our feelings. We must check our feelings because our feelings don't always lead us into what is right. Everything we feel must be measured against God's word. Because he's good, we need to trust him. Because he's trustworthy, we can be sure that he will never leave us, forsake us. He'll be with us to the very end of the age. There is nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No trials, tribulations, calamities, even death cannot separate us from the love of God. You see, so often we get caught into this idea that it's all about here and now. It's not all about here and now. This is a race that we run, and there's a finish line coming for every one of us. We had a funeral here yesterday. A really great guy, lived his life, did all kinds of wonderful things in the community. And at the end of the race, all of a sudden his eyes were open, the scales fell off, and he realized doesn't matter how good I am. I don't have salvation unless I have Jesus. Praise the Lord. God is faithful. And God used us here. Used you. Why? Not because he had to. We had a bunch of people come up to pray for him before my wife and I went and shared the gospel with him. You know, there was people that came up to me. I had two different individuals come up to me that exactly at the same time that this was happening, they were in prayer over this man. This is no accident. God called you to participate with him in his kingdom work. You see, this work is not my work. I am a servant. As a pastor, I'm a bread distributor and a shepherd, under shepherd. That's what I am. But I'm no better than anybody else because I'm a pastor. You know, the curtain was torn. You are a kingdom of priests before God. And this is the truth. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ lives in you. Yes, God has authority structures and he's got different callings for each of us. You fit in there somewhere. Know you not that you are the temple of the Lord. You are part of the body of Christ. You have an important part to play. Not because God has to do something with you. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you, but he loves us and he wants us to participate with him in his kingdom work. And if God wants to do something by a public spectacle of prayer and a gift of a word of knowledge that is given, that he's calling his people to do that, he's doing it because he wants to get someone's attention or a bunch of people's attention. See, he wants us to believe. He understands. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we need a sign and wonder because our faith is weak. So he gives us one. He's merciful, just like he was with Thomas. So thank the Lord that he moves in signs and wonders when he sees fit. Thank the Lord for that. It's a real gift. But blessed are you when you believe and do not see. That means when you are laboring through some difficult thing and you don't see your way around it, you don't know how you're going to get through it, you don't even know how to emotionally process it. But you say, God, my God, I place my trust in you. Lord, I feel this way. I feel like you're far away. I feel like you've maybe left me alone to deal with us all by myself. I feel so weak. But Lord, I know that you are strong. You're my God. You saved me. And you got something that you're working in this, and I might not even see it, but I'm going to trust you. I don't care what comes. Lord, have your way. If allowing me to go through this trial is your purpose to make someone stronger or to make me stronger or to do something, who am I to say that you shouldn't? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. We sing this song. It's an old song. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Make me and mold me after thy will. While I am yielded, waiting and still. Have thine own way, Lord. No matter what comes. Whether in death or in life, I place my trust in you. That's the God that we serve. He desires you to place your trust in him, because blessed are you when you believe and do not see. See, the Spirit of God wants to move in your life. He wants you to cast your anxieties upon him. He wants you to place your trust in him. So be thankful. No matter what you're going through, the Lord is with you. The Apostle Paul, he says, I've learned the secret to contentment, whether in plenty or in want. Learn the secret. You know what the secret to contentment is? Your God is above all, and he loves you, and he desires to do his good work in and through you, no matter what. Amen. And we'll just close with this reading of this verse. In verse 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Would you bow with me in prayer? Pastor Jonathan. Lord, we come to you. We realize, God, that we're so much like the disciples. We're so human. Lord, you know that. God, you walked with us and you understand the frailty that we have inside and how so prone to doubt we are. And God, you know exactly what it's going to take to see more people in this community come to know you. And God, we just pray that you would just take the little we have, Lord, and multiply the bread, that souls would be saved, set free from captivity, just like Mary Magdalene was set free by you, Lord. We pray that other people like Mary would come and would receive the light of salvation. Holy Spirit, thank you for coming and taking your seat in our spirits as believers. God, we want to walk and step with you. We yield our lives to you. We ask, God, that you do your work. Father, would you take our doubt? God, you have the ability to move a mountain and cast it into the sea, and you could do it anytime you want. And sometimes it is your will for something like that to happen. Sometimes you move miraculously. Thank you, Lord, for providing the signs that people that are weak in faith see so that they place their trust in you. You're merciful. God, help us to be the ones who don't seek after those things, God, but seek after you. Blessed are we when we believe, yet do not see. I pray for everyone here who's going through a calamitous circumstance. There's a lot of storms in the hearts of people that they have to wade through. And God, many times you come alongside and you say, when they ask it to be taken away, you say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in your weakness. Lord, thank you for the times of sifting. Thank you for the trials, because we know that you're working something terrific out in the end. We don't even necessarily see it. So I pray that you give those that are working through these things peace, just like you gave your disciples. My peace I give to you. May peace rest on us, Lord, your peace. May we have our eyes focused on what is unseen. May we glorify you, Lord, in the midst of our trial. May we understand that you care about us and your love endures forever. Take care of us, God, because we don't know how to take care of ourselves. We're very poor at that. Have mercy on us, O God, and use us, O God, in accordance with your good purposes, that you would be glorified. God, I pray that every heart and every life in this church would glorify you. Lord, may we be like a sacrifice of praise to you. May we be pure and holy out of love for you. May we rescue orphans and widows in their distress. May we be a light on a hill that shines in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. May God's grace and peace rest on you today.